in the Bible. The character of Moses, the reason why Moses exists is not because he just suddenly appeared. The reason he exists is because of what happens years and years before him, which happens with a man named Abraham. So God came to Abraham and said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to build a great nation. There's going to be so many of you that you look upon the sand of the beach, you look upon the stars of the sky, and your children will be more than that. That promise is passed on to his son Isaac. It's passed down to his son Jacob. And Jacob has all these other sons. And through this clan, the promise is kept. Now, this clan makes their way to Egypt because there's famine in their land. And so while they're in Egypt, they grow to enormous numbers. They were favored at the beginning when they first made their way to Egypt, but now, after many, many different pharaohs there, that they are actually enslaved in Egypt. And that's where Moses comes on the scene. Now, Moses as a baby should be dead, right? This pharaoh just did not like this idea that these Israelites could have power, maybe. So he wanted to kill all these children of the Israelites. Rightfully, Moses should be dead. But he's saved because his mother put him in this little basket, sent him down the river, and he's picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he's raised in Pharaoh's court. An Israelite raised in Pharaoh's court. Now, he has all the privileges of being in Pharaoh's court, but he's an Israelite. And so one day he's out walking around, and he sees an Egyptian slave master beating upon an Israelite slave, and he steps in, and he forcefully kills the Egyptian. He's discovered, Pharaoh discovers this information, and he wants to kill Moses. Moses flees. And that's when God says, you're the guy, Moses. You're the guy that's going to free all your people. And so he speaks to Moses through this burning bush, and they go back to Egypt, go through the 10 plagues to be able to release the people of Israel, and that finally happens. Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed, and they come out of Egypt, free people. They receive the Ten Commandments. They're in the desert. They have these interactions with God, and that's where we find ourselves today. And so God, throughout this whole time, even way back to Abraham, has promised them not only that they will be a nation, that there will be people, but there will be land for them. Now, in common terms in the Bible, we call this the promised land. And so I want to show you a map here. And so if you go all the way out to your left side, that's Egypt. And the land of Goshen is where all these Israelites multiplied under slavery in Egypt. They were freed. They crossed the Red Sea. They came down the Mount Sinai at the very bottom there. And that's where Moses received the Ten Commandments at the base of Mount Sinai. And then as they're making their way up, as they're making their way up towards the Promised Land, which is generally you see the Salt Sea there, and that little line that goes up is the Jordan River. Above that, out of the view of the map, is the Sea of Galilee. And all that area, particularly to the west of that, is the Promised Land. It's there. It's what God has promised these people. It's like you will not only be a people group, but you're going to have land where you will find favor. And so so they're making their way up there. And so God instructs Moses, hey, you're going to go into the Promised Land. And so what we see in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, God spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. This is your land. I'm going to give it to you. Now, why does God say this? Why does God tell Moses, hey, send men into there, check it out, because this is your land? I mean, does God not know anything about the land? Is he unsure what's in there? I mean, maybe he's thinking, well, this is your land, but I'm not sure exactly, like, what kind of fruits and vegetables grow there. Why does God say this to Moses? if we look back a little bit, God has already told the people what the land was like. At the burning bush, God told Moses that the land of Canaan was very good. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, God says, I've come down to deliver the people of Israel out of the land, the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now Moses tells the people this in Exodus chapter 13:5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he swore that he's going to give it to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you just keep this day, this service in this month. And so he tells them, this is your land. But I want you to note something. He says, this land is really, really good. And they use the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they also say there's other people living there. That that's their territory. There's no secret about that. So there's also a parallel telling of this story in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. And that reads, Moses said to the people, see, your Lord, your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And the people responded in verse 22. Then all came near to Moses and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. So the plan to send spies into Canaan did not directly originate with Moses. It originated with the people. Moses told them to simply go and take the land. Right, that previous verse, right? Just go up there, it's yours. And the people suggested to Moses, whoa, let's wait, let's send an exploratory party into this land first. And Moses' response in verse 23, the thing seemed good to me. When I read that, it's sort of an odd response to me. That God talks directly to Moses, right? He tells Moses, you know, this is where you're going to go. This is your land. And then the people say, well, we should send spies into the land. And Moses says, it seems like a good idea to me. The people somehow convinced Moses that they should do this. So how do we resolve this passage where the people say, hey, we should do this, we should send spies, and the previous passage in Numbers chapter 1 where God says, send the men to spy out the land of Canaan? Well, the people themselves requested that there be spies sent, right? Deuteronomy chapter 1. So it seems like God, for lack of a better term, God acquiesced to this request. God said, he basically said, well, that's what you want to do, do it. Right? It's sort of when you have a friend or a child that's sort of on you about, you know, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this. And finally you just say, well, that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. Not that you agree with it, not that you don't think it, that you think it's the best the course of action, but you know you say if you're so determined to do that, then go ahead and do it. So Moses instructs them to choose one person from each of their tribes or the clans in Numbers chapter 13 verse 17, and he gives them this instruction. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." So they're in there. They're in there for 40 days, wandering around for hundreds of miles, day and night. At the end of 40 days, in verse 27, they come back and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And they bring back, the Bible describes it as grapes so big that they have to put a stick through it, and two guys have to carry it. Like, they're so huge, and the clusters are so heavy. But then they go on to say in verse 28, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. The people are huge. They're all over the place. They're powerful. The cities are fortified. Right? They just paint this picture of this impenetrable land. So two of the spies step up, Caleb and Joshua. They hear all this negativity from the other 10 guys, and they step in. They urge the leaders, hey, you know, this is not what they say exactly. And they say in Numbers 13:30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Right? No matter what their perception is about the people and the cities that live there, Caleb says, we can do it. The other spies in verse 31 then say, then the man who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Flat out, we can't do it. We are not able to do it. So I want you to remember, what did Moses ask these 12 spies to do when they were sent out? Did he say, I want you to go spy the land, and when you return, tell me what it's like, and then make a recommendation of what we should do? He didn't say that. He just says, go out, spy out the land, and come back and tell us what it's like. Give us a report, not a recommendation. More than that, they instilled fear in the people in verse 32 of chapter 13. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. And this is the bad report. The land through which we have gone, spied out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them like grasshoppers. I mean, these are explorers, brave men, and all of a sudden they shrink to the size of grasshoppers. They're afraid that they're going to get squashed by these giants in the land. So what do these reluctant spies, the 10 spies, do to validate the report? I mean, they have to make it seem like, yeah, this is why we should not go in. The first thing they do is they give an opinion rather than an observation, right? They said, this is what we think it's like, instead of saying, this is what it's actually like. This is a fact. So it's one thing to say the inhabitants or Canaanites are very large people. That's the fact. But it's quite another thing to imply that the Israelites would fail against them if they tried to occupy the land. Right? That's an opinion. The second thing they do is they exaggerate. They distort, they even fabricate a myth. So they refer to this people called the Nephilim. Right? It's like, the Nephilim are there. The sons of the Nephilim are there, which cannot be true. The Nephilim are people who lived in the early part of the book of Genesis. So when you get to Genesis chapter 6, a guy named Noah comes on the scene, and God is so upset with all the sin that's going on in the world that he says, Noah, you're going to build this ark, and your family's going to get on this ark, and I'm going to wipe out everyone else. I'm going to wipe out humankind, and that's what he does through this flood. The only people who survived the flood is Noah's family. Every single other person was wiped out. And so they're bringing up these myths of days gone by to stir up this fear in people. And so the people believe them. And the Israelites rebel. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, all the people raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, oh, what did we have died in the land of Egypt? Or would we have died in this wilderness? Here are our choices. To die in Egypt, where we have a roof over our heads, we have food, we have things to do every day, it's not hot, we have clean water. Or die in this desert with nothing there. Those are our options. And they say, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. It's like, you're kidding, right? 400 years of slavery, and they want to go back to that. So the Israelites choose to focus on what they want to choose to focus on, which is fear, these heavily fortified cities, these big people. So as often is the case, bad news proves easier to believe than God's promises. And that may be true for you also, that you know what God promises in Scripture. You maybe experienced it directly for yourself. But the challenging news, the bad news sometimes you hear, just overwhelms that. And then you forget about what God has promised you. Joshua and Jacob plead with the people, and they try to say, look at it again. Because, yeah, I know that, yeah, they're big people, they're fortified cities, but look at this. Verse 14 of chapter of Numbers, verse 7. The land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I didn't really understand that phrase. They are bread for us, but, you know, they can be, you know, the 10 other spies says we're grasshoppers. Well, Caleb and Joshua said, well, they're bread for us. It means we can eat them, right? Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Yet the people refuse, and they rebel. Now God gets really mad. He gets upset, and he wants to wipe them out and start over. And he says this in verse 11. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? Going all the way back to the release from Egypt. God says, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. He's just going to start over. He's going to wipe out these people. He's tired of their whining, their complaining, their unbelief. And he says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, and with you I'm going to start over. Moses pleads with God, saying, don't do this. This is not the right thing to do. And he appeals not just to say, God, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. He appeals to God's own character. He appeals to God's presence and his power. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to God, then the Egyptians will hear of this, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God says, your presence is here, your power is here. What are people going to think if you just wipe these people out? He also appeals to God's fame and his name in verse 15. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as he has promised. So he's saying, look, God is not just known to the Israelites. This God of this people, is known to all tons of sorts of people in all different territories, of all different nations and nationalities. They know of this God because they've heard, this exodus from Egypt. And they've heard, well, yeah, this people, this huge number of people have this God who freed them from slavery. What are they going to think if they get wiped out and they have to start over? And then Moses appeals to God's patience, his love, and his forgiveness. In verse 18, he reminds God, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. He's saying, God, you keep forgiving this people. I mean, yeah, they whine, they complain. You keep forgiving them. You're watching over them. Don't stop now. So he appeals to God's own person and his own character. He appeals to his presence and his power. He appeals to his fame and his very name that he has. And he appeals to his character of patience and love and forgiveness. So God hears Moses and he says, okay, I will not destroy them, but I'm going to punish them. And this is his punishment. These are the consequences for this people. And he separates them into three different categories. The first is for the 10 explorers, the 10 spies who brought a a bad report, they were immediately killed. Immediately, just like that. Any adult over the age of 20 at the time of this rebellion never entered the promised land. They were going to die a natural death as they wandered in the wilderness. If you're 20 or older, you would just never get into the promised land. Anyone who was under 20 years of age, they were forced to live in wilderness until these people over 20 years of age all died. I would hate to be the last guy who was over 20 and everyone's waiting for me to die just so they can get into the promised land. Because at some point it sort of clicks in them and saying, well, we could have been over there, but because of you guys, we're stuck in the wilderness. Now, people hear this and they're saying, okay, God, we're just kidding, all right? We'll go in now. We'll go in into the promised land. We'll take the land. We're going to grab our spears and our clubs. We're going to go in. And so early the next morning, in Numbers 14:40, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, now we're ready to go into the land God promised. Surely we have sinned. And they recognize that. They say, we rebelled again. But, you know, God forgave us before. God was good to us before. Now we're just going to go into the promised land. Moses says, don't do this. Why are you doing this? Because now God's not with you. God's not going to go before you. This is going to be a failed battle. They don't listen. Verse 44, nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. And then they went to wander for 40 years. Now, there's two groups of spies here, right? The 10 who had this bad report and the 2 who had a good report. All 12 of them saw the same thing. So let's look at the traits of these two groups. Slide, please. So on the left, you have the traits of the 10 spies. On the right, the traits of Caleb and Joshua. So traits of the 10 spies, doubt. You know, they almost immediately said when they saw these fortified cities and these giant people, they said, we're not able to go in there. We can't do it. They let their eyes determine whether they should do something or not, and they were filled with doubt. Self-deprecation, you know what that is? It means you talk down about yourself, right? Remember they said, we're like grasshoppers, and we see ourselves as grasshoppers, so if we see ourselves as grasshoppers, those guys must see ourselves as grasshoppers, right? No one told them that. They just assumed that they were so small that they couldn't do anything. Fear. Joshua tells them, Moses tells them, don't be afraid. You know, fear naturally follows doubt and self-deprecation. And so fear, and you may have experienced this, fear will keep you paralyzed. It will keep you from taking action because you don't want to move from there. Critical spirit. When people became negative and inactive, they just start criticizing everything and anyone. Right? It was so much better when we were slaves in Egypt. We need better leaders. They're about to stone Moses. We need to get out of this place, right? You're all wrong. They had this critical spirit. Number 5, rebellion. Not only did these 10 rebel, but they led a rebellion. They convinced other people to go. And, you know, running with a herd, running with a crowd is just so much easier because you have all these people around you. And then you just have this mass of people. If it was just 10 against millions of people, I'm sure they would have been convinced otherwise. But they were able to rebel and lead a rebellion. Number 6, they had a heart of ingratitude. They were just not thankful for what all that God has provided for them. Freedom from slavery, provided for their needs in the land. And then they were going to give them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that no one disputed. yet they were ungrateful. You know, all these negative traits, 1 through 6, can be summed up in one word, just unbelief. So, you know, when they looked at the situation, God said, this is what you should do. This is what I want you to do. And when you do that, on the other side is going to be what I had promised you for hundreds and hundreds of years. They didn't believe it. The traits of Caleb and Joshua are the ones who, you know, were different. They had this different disposition, a different focus on life, a different attitude towards God, you know, and they were more positive about the land. So in their faith, you know, they said, we can overcome. You know, I know that they're big people, they're fortified cities, there are many nations in that land, but we can overcome. They had confidence, not in themselves, but in what God can do through them. So I want you to be clear about that. It wasn't their own self-confidence. It was the confidence in God and what God was going to do through them. Courage, over and over, Joshua says, fear not, don't be afraid. I know what you see, but don't be afraid of that. They are people of action, 4. He said, let's go. Let's go up now and possess the land. Let's go up now and take the land. So, you know, instead of having fear and being frozen, he wanted to take action immediately and a heart of thankfulness. You know, there was a sense in which they understood, this is what God has promised us. Let's be thankful for it. If God has promised us, let's look back on what God has done for us and go into the land. So we have a list of traits of the 10 spies, a list of traits of the faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. And so I just want you to think about things that maybe have gone on in your own life. Maybe uncertainties, challenges. When you looked out at that challenge or that situation or that problem, what you saw was a giant. What you saw was fortified cities. Yeah, there were some positive things scattered here and there. And how did you react to that? What's your normal MO, modus operandi? How do you usually react to situations like that? Do you lean more towards being more like Caleb and Joshua? Or do you lean more towards being like the 10 spies? No, I want to be clear. The list is here is not Christians versus non-Christians. That's not the list, right? Remember, these are Israelites, all of them, right? These are people who follow the God. Right? And so even if you're a Christian, you can be like the 10 spies. I want you to just take a moment to think about that. Sort of important how you think about your situations and your challenges in life. Can I have the last slide, please? So I've had this phrase up here. Sometimes life takes us places where we never expected to go. And in those places, God writes a story we never thought would be ours. The legacy of this group of Israelites, this group of people, they were fearful, they were critical, they were doubters. They would rather live in slavery than in the freedom of God. This story is a tragic story. It is not, they're wandering in the wilderness, because they just simply disobeyed. It's a tragedy. 40 years of wasted life, millions of people who had to die before they could even enter into the promised land. It's not a good story. They were left wandering for 40 years. And so sometimes life takes us places we never expected to go. But how do you think about those times? How do you understand that? How do you respond to that? Where's God taking you? And what's the story God wants to write about you? Do you want to look back on your life and say, I just wasted all these years? And I can honestly say there's large chunks of my life where I just probably wasted years. Because I just wandered. And I didn't respond well to what God was putting in front of me. Is that the story that you want for your life? Let me put up that previous slide with the list. And just as you spend some time just pondering this, where do you fall? And how do you respond? Where do you want to be when the situation comes up? When God presents you with a situation or the world presents you with a challenge? When life seems like it's going to knock you down, what are you going to do? Just mull over those two lists and think about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you're a God that we can have not only hope and trust in, but you're a God who's faithful to your own promises to us. That you call us to be a people that when we look out upon the world, you know, we see giants among us. We see fortified cities, and yet you tell us this is the world in which we live. So what are you going to do about it? God, I pray for every single person in this room that we would lean towards what Joshua and Caleb were like. That we would remember that you call us not to doubt, not to worry, not to have fear. You call us to be faithful to you. In any situation that we're faced with, any situation that we're confronted with, the dark circumstances, the trying valleys, the long deserts, would you help us not to be satisfied with looking back, but help us look forward into the future and know that this is the place you brought us, Father. But also to say, you're writing this story, and I don't want it to be a tragic story. I want it to be a wonderful story, one that's filled with joy and hope and anticipation in who you are. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.